If you would, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezra. Ezra is right after Chronicles and before Nehemiah. It is my firm belief, and I know many of yours as well, that the best churches are the churches that take portions of Scripture, books of Scripture, and teach and preach through them in a series, so that nothing is glossed over and the Word of God is taught in its fullness, so that difficult passages will be explained and it doesn't look like the preacher is choosing topics or choosing hobby horses, so that when we encounter the Word of God, we are able to encounter the difficult things as well as the wonderful things that God has given to us. That being said, there will be points in this sermon series where things may seem a little rough or a little rocky from time to time. But it is the Word of God. It has been given to us to know and to understand. Even as a historical book, Ezra has much to teach us. And I think that its theme and the events that go on in this book are pertinent for our lives today, as they were for the exiles of Israel coming back out of Babylon. And I pray that the Lord would bless our congregation as we hear his word in this book that is often not touched on as it should be, or often glossed over, or often forgotten. And I pray that these messages would move you and would tell of the great truths of God, of who he is, and how he works for his people. So Ezra chapter 1, we'll be looking at just the first four verses today. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm, and to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. And the people of any place where survivors may now be living, are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Before we approach Ezra, we have to have an understanding of background. We have to have an understanding of what led up to this proclamation by Cyrus, of who Cyrus was, and of where the people of God are at this point in history. First of all, I want you to understand that the book of Ezra is a book that talks of God's power, God's control, God's providence over the events of all time, and the faithfulness of God to his people, and the encouragement of God's people to be faithful to him. It is a book that brings forth the great, solid truth of who God is, of how he works, of how he governs, and of how we need indeed to rest in him. The psalmist will tell us that we are to be still and know that the Lord is God. And that is going to be clearly seen in Ezra. As God's hand governs the events of history, as we know God's hand governs the events of our lives, and we look for him to govern the events of the future as well, we are to be still and know that he is God. We are to have the peace of resting in God. And I believe that Ezra and Nehemiah teach that truth very clearly and very strongly. We know, we should know, that we had the Israelites being brought out of Egypt way back with Moses. They dwelt in the land of Israel, the promised land. And King David, of course, established his kingdom. With Solomon, we saw the beginnings of degradation of that kingdom. Why? Because Solomon compromised the word of God. He compromised with the truth. He added unto himself many wives from many nations. They destroyed his faith on a strong level. And we saw the degradation of reverence for God, starting with Solomon. After him, we have the kingdom divided north and south, and wicked king after wicked king in the north, and wicked king after wicked king in the south, interspersed with an occasional good king in the south, continued to degrade Israel and Judah and God's people. Because they had intermingled with the nations, because they had looked around and saw what everyone else was doing and it was appealing to them, and it seemed easy by peer pressure to just go with the flow and incorporate what the nations around them were doing, you have God showing his wrath to his people. God would send forth prophet after prophet to warn that there was a future exile coming, that there was a future judgment coming, and that judgment would be for the punishment of what they had done in their intermingling with marriage, in their intermingling with pagan practices, in their, by doing that, essentially worshiping themselves instead of God. An idol that is made of wood can take on any attribute you wish it to. It can value anything you want it to. And when the people of God, the living God, would worship idols and would give their allegiance to things of their own creation, God is debased. God is taken in vain. He is misused and he is misunderstood. And he only tolerates that so long, especially as he gives the warning to them. Prophet after prophet warns of what's coming. And after Nineveh takes after Assyria takes the northern kingdom captive, you have Babylon that rises and takes the southern kingdom captive. The first captives were taken in 605 B.C., and in 586 B.C., you know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. Jerusalem was laid waste, and it became a barren and desolate place. The craftsmen, the skilled workers, the ones who were of the higher classes in the land, they were taken captive into Babylon, and only the indigent and the poor largely were left behind. And the Samaritans, the intermixed group of people of the pagans and the Israelites were left behind as well. And Jeremiah would prophesy that for 70 years, the people of God would be captive in Babylon. But the prophets would also prophesy that the ones who God used as the tools of judgment would also face punishment for their attacking of God's people. You have Nahum, who speaks of Assyria seeing its end by the hand of the Babylonians. Habakkuk, the prophet, would ask, "Why, God, do you allow pagans, evil people, to punish your people? Why are you using them as a tool?" And God says, "Don't worry. The pagans themselves will see their day. They will be punished. And Babylon also comes to an end. And it comes to an end at the hand of Cyrus the Persian." You have the Assyrian Empire dominating the Middle East. Then you have the Babylonian Empire dominating the Middle East, and the Babylonians are governed by Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar's son, named Evil-Merodach, shows more favor to the king of Judah, showing hope that there would be a restoration of God's people. After time, you have Nabonidus, who leads the Babylonians, and his kingdom falls to Cyrus the Great, Cyrus of Persia, in 539 B.C. And Cyrus is an interesting character, because Cyrus's policies were very wise. Cyrus, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar would take captive people and keep them in their own land and not show the greatest of favor to them, Cyrus understood that if you really wanted to rule well, you had to give your people a relative amount of ease and self-government. Cyrus was known for allowing people to keep their own personal gods, and for even supporting those own personal gods. Cyrus was a shrewd ruler who understood what it took to keep people in line. If you remember when we spoke about Sardis, when Cyrus conquered the area of Lydia, and Sardis was among that, when he conquered Sardis, he said, "You can't have weapons, but you also must wear stylish clothing, and you must learn to sing and dance. Because if you are preoccupied with singing and dancing and being comfortable, you won't really want to rebel too much." He understood how people thought. And when Cyrus is raised up as the ruler of the greatest empire to that date. The largest empire known on the earth to that point was the Persian Empire under Cyrus when he captured Babylon in 539 BC. He institutes this decree. And he institutes the decree that speaks of how he will help restore and bring back the temple that is in Jerusalem. And this decree, of course, is governed by God. This decree is, of course, fulfillment of prophecy. God had ordained that Cyrus would do this way back. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 44 in verse 28 mentions Cyrus by name. It uses the term, in a sense, Messiah, deliverer, that Cyrus would be the deliverer of God's people. He would open the way for them to return to the land and for prophecy to be fulfilled. He would be the one that God uses, as God is the God of past, present, and future. Cyrus would be the tool in the hands of the Lord to allow a restoration to be brought back to the people of Israel. And he used Cyrus to fulfill prophecy of Isaiah 44, and he used Cyrus at the exact time that he had foretold. We have in Jeremiah, as it says in verse 1, that Cyrus, the king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, caused this to be. And what does Jeremiah say? Jeremiah 25:11 says that this whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and the nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. That happened in 586. Jerusalem was destroyed, but as early as 605, people were taken captive by the Babylonians. For 70 years thereabout, Babylon ruled, and Babylon held captive. And just about 70 years later, we have Cyrus put an end to the kingdom of Babylon, and bring about the fulfillment of prophecy spoken of so long ago. As a matter of fact, Cyrus was so interested in this, there's a story that Josephus the historian relates, that when Cyrus saw his name spoken of in Isaiah 44, over 100 years before he was even born, he was so fascinated by this, that this God could prophesy of his name, that he made sure that he was going to follow exactly what the Lord had said. Now, that's not in Scripture, that's secular history, but it's an interesting story nonetheless. And in order to fulfill the words spoken by Jeremiah, this comes to pass. And we can know that God, whatever God ordains, will come to pass. When God provides his word, he provides his word for us to be nourished by it, for us to be strengthened by it, and for us to have an even greater trust and rest in him for what will come to pass. When he speaks prophetically, he speaks it so that we don't ascribe the glory to anything else around us, anyone else around us, any scientific creation, so that we understand that this God and this God alone is Lord of the universe, is Lord of all time, and is Lord of all history. And he alone is the one who is to get the glory and praise for that. Isaiah 48 is a very interesting passage to look at. Because in Isaiah 48, starting in verse 3, you have God even explaining prophecy to a degree. He says, I foretold the former things long ago. My mouth announced them, and I made them known. Then suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. For I knew how stubborn you were. The sinews of your neck were iron. Your forehead was bronze. Therefore I told you these things long ago before they happened. I announced them to you so that you could not say, my idols did them. My wooden image and metal god ordained them. You have heard these things. Look at them. Will you not admit them? The Lord tells us that he gives us prophecy, and he allows us to see fulfilled prophecy in the past so that we can trust his word even more. And we can trust that whatever he claims, whatever he says, will come to pass. God declares what will happen so that we even more so we'll trust in him. And in trusting him, we will worship to an even greater degree. We will be still and know that he is God because his word is true. We also know that the promises of God are never just vain or distant possibilities. Right in verse 1, anyone who reads this will see that the word spoken by Jeremiah that came from God was fulfilled. Because the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation. The Lord governed, the Lord moved, and the Lord did that because he proclaimed that it would be so. He proclaimed that it would come to pass, and we can know for sure that God's promises are not vain. They're not just distant possibilities. They're not just things on the horizon that may or may not come to pass. If God makes something plain to us, we can put all our weight on it. We can put all our assurance in it. Look at all the prophecies of Christ. Every prophecy that the Old Testament relates of the Messiah of the Lord Jesus was fulfilled in Christ. From his suffering in Isaiah 53 to his riding on a colt, to his being born of a virgin, things that he, as a man, if you even speculate that he were just a man, could not have fulfilled. If he had memorized the whole list, if he had absorbed every prophecy and knew that exactly that was to pertain to the Messiah, he could not have fulfilled those prophecies. We see that Christ himself was the Messiah as prophesied in Scripture, that the Jews would return out of Babylon exactly when God said they would, and that we can know for sure that when our faith is in the Lord Jesus, we will be saved, we will have a home in heaven, and we can trust him for whatever comes our way. The storms of life may toss us, and the trials and hardships and struggles of our daily walk may try to knock us out or push us over. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And he has given us certain promises that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will care for us, that he will hold us in his arms. And we can surely trust in that. He is the God of all time. He is the God of all history. He has proved that and he has shown that of himself. And we can rest in that to be sure. We also know from prophecy and from this passage that as God has provided in the past, we know that he will guarantee us in the future. As we have seen him time and time again, tell us what he's going to do. Tell us how he is going to care for us. Tell us how, no matter what comes, we are to trust in him. We are to look at these past events. We are to see how God governed. We are to see how God moved, how God worked. And we are continue to trust in him through the future. Our trust is based on past experience. When people face a coming illness or some type of death, or some type of tragedy that seems looming, or the possible loss of your possessions, you have to always remember the things that God has provided for you in the past, how he has cared for you in the past, how he has promised that whatever comes your way, he means it for your good to make you more like himself. When you remember these things, and when you trust on these things, you know that whatever comes your way, God is for you. And who can be against you? And when we remember how he's clothed us, how he's fed us, how he's given us shelter, how he has provided the financial means to get by, how he has provided people in our lives to encourage us just when we need it most, how he has provided the medical care we needed in the past for certain illnesses, how there are points where we almost died and yet his hand held us firm. When we remember these things, they give us hope and they give us a peace for the future. That God has a plan for our lives just as he had a plan for Israel. That God has a direction for our lives just as he had a direction for his people way back in this time. That God loves us even as he loved them. And we can rest assured that he has plans for us as individuals. As an individual Christian, he knows what you are to do in your life. He has given you certain gifts and talents. He has given you certain doors that you are to go through. He's given you certain career choices that you are to serve him in, that you're to glorify him in. And he's given you trials and hardships that you are to trust him in through. As a church, God has a plan for us. As a church, God has decreed what this church is to accomplish for him. God has given us his word and taught us what we are to do as a church. And by faith in how he has cared for us in the past, by faith in how he has governed us in the past, we are to move forward, knowing that he will continue to care for us in the future. Knowing that the church is not material. The church is the body of Christ. And the church is us who are gathered together, who love him, who are united by the Spirit, who are the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church is organic, and the church is living. And as he has provided for this body, whether it be 300 people or whether it be 50 people, he has a plan for this body. And this body must move forward, governed by God, in faith, knowing that he always cares for his people, as he has cared for them in the past. We move forward, united, clinging to his word for the future, because he is the God of the future and the past. As Christians, we trust him as well. We look around at the earth and we see how society rejects Christianity more and more at every turn. How Christianity is, in broad fashion, is no longer even seen as something good or helpful as it once was, as this good force for the earth. But now Christianity is beginning to be looked on as something dangerous. And when kids pray in school, it's something cult-like or scary. Or when people read the Bible, it's something that puts people at unease because they don't understand. We see that umbrella of nominalism, if people have spoken about it recently, disintegrating. And we see that Christians are under more persecution now than they have been for some time, at least in the West. And we see how the West, which used to be nominally Christian, continues to degrade. And secularism seems to have its day. And yet we know that God has told us how things will end. We know that time will end with him on the throne. That time will end with him in victory. That the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And that the church will never completely cease to exist. That God will win the battle of history. That God will have his day. And that though there may be a revival in the near future, possibly, even if things do continue to get more sour and get more hard for Christians, we are to trust him through it. And we are to know that he is sovereign. When these people were carried into Babylon, it seemed like the most awful thing that could happen. The very temple of God was obliterated. The very place where God dwelt on earth was obliterated by pagans. And yet God caused that to happen, and God would bring that captivity to an end and would restore his temple. The people could look to how God had provided in the past and how he could provide for them in the future. He reminds them over and over throughout the Old Testament how he had brought them out of the land of Egypt. He reminds them of that because they are always to look back to the provision and the truth of the past for guidance and help in the future. Since God has saved us, has brought us into his salvation, has provided for us thus far, we can look for how he will govern and how he will guide and how he will protect in the future. It may be hard. It may not be easy. But he is to be trusted and he is to be clung to through it all. In verse 2, we have Cyrus's decree. And Cyrus, moved by the Lord, decrees that the Lord, the God of heaven, has given him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has appointed him, Cyrus, to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Now, Cyrus is being very diplomatic here. One of Cyrus's policies was also, in addition to rebuilding people's own temples and giving funds to rebuild centers of worship for the individual gods, he did that as a political statement so that his people would give him more allegiance. But Cyrus was a religious man. Cyrus believed that there was a higher power. And Cyrus believed that if he allowed all the gods of the earth to flourish among their people, that those people would indeed pray for him, and that his empire would continue to expand and remain solid. So he figures that if he restores the temple in Jerusalem, there's just one more god he might have on his side. Now, as far as we can tell, Cyrus was not a true believer. He was not a Jew. He was not a Christian. He didn't understand salvation by faith through grace. But he's being political here in showing his understanding that even he, the ruler of all the known world, was subject to a higher power, whoever that higher power may be. Cyrus, by natural revelation, by the view that he could look around and see the beauty of the earth and see the way things had been designed and governed, knew that there was a God. Romans 1 teaches us that people who ignore that suppress the truth that they know. Cyrus was not suppressing that truth. He knew there was a God. And he knew that you don't just become the ruler of the world by luck. That you don't just become the ruler of the world by brute strength. That there has to be a divine interaction, a divine providence that puts someone like Cyrus in this place at this time for this purpose. And we, of course, know that our God, the Lord God Yahweh, is the King of Kings. As a matter of fact, we're told in Proverbs 21, verse 1, if I could find it. Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse or a river, wherever he pleases. The kings of this earth may rule, the people in authority may be governing us, but our God is the King of those kings." And Cyrus even has to admit that the Lord God of heaven, he's speaking to the Jews using their God's name, but whoever that God may be, has given him all the kingdoms of the earth and has appointed Cyrus to rebuild the temple of the Lord. Cyrus is being diplomatic, but he knew that he was subject. And we know that the powers that be are ordained of God. We know, and we are told, to pray for those who are in authority over us. We are told that God has put the governments of this earth over us for a purpose. And we can watch the news and we can cower in fear at terrorist groups. We can cower in fear at leaders who have forsaken what seems to be logic or principles. We can watch the news and cower in fear at wars and rumors of wars. But we know that the powers that be are ordained of God. And we are to pray that the Lord would use them in his way, not evil's way. And we are to pray that they would know the Lord more fully and more completely, and that they would be governed by his wisdom and by his guidance. And we are to rest assured that even if these governments seek to do us harm, God is yet in charge of that. Paul wrote, "The powers that be are ordained of God," while he was under the oppression of the Roman government, which would soon be persecuting Christians to a very large and wide-scale level. Yet, when a government is over you, if they are not contradicting the scripture, if they are not causing God's people to sin, we have to be in subjection to them because God himself governs them. And God has put them on this earth to rule for a purpose. God has raised them up. They may meet the spirit of the age, but they are in charge for such a time as this. And we don't know what the future holds, but we know that God does. And we know that we rest in him for that. We must trust God in his use of a variety of earthly rulers. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter teaches us that there are trials that are put into our lives, and they're temporary, because either God will take these trials from us, or he will bring us home. And we're also told that they are necessary, because like gold that is refined in the fire, it works out the impurities. And when we are put under a heavy hand, when we are put under persecution or we are put under hardship, we do one of two things. We either reject God and turn away because we feel he's rejected us and we cling to whatever else we can cling to, or under pressure and persecution and terror, we turn even more strongly to him. And our faith is even more increased because we realize that though this earth pass away, the Lord still abides and the Lord still loves, and he is our rock and our strength and our fortress. So Peter would teach his people that in toil and hardship, remember that these things are necessary for you to make you more like Christ, and to remember that these things are temporary in that they will be taken away either from you or you will be taken away from them. And we have to trust God in his use of a variety of leaders, even evil leaders. We trust him to govern them. And we trust him to open the doors for us to take action and do what is right on this planet. But we know that he has provided and he has ordained. The Lord has told us what the end of the age will be like. The Lord has told us what the time from Christ's resurrection to the time of Christ's coming will be like. It will be a dark time. And we've seen all throughout these 2,000 years of history, evil rulers come and go. Christians suffer and be killed and be persecuted. We've seen heights of Christianity and we've seen depths of Christianity. We've seen great teaching and we've seen horrible heresy. And yet, the Lord has told us these things will be. And he's told us to trust him. And he's told us not to expect great comfort in this life, but to expect that he is to be the one we trust in and rest in. We are to be still and know that he is God. We are to remember that he is governor of past, present, and future, and that he will be strong in our weakness. He will provide the courage, and that these things will come to pass and will end when he returns in victory and in glory. Though an evil ruler may be over us, we are to look to God. We are to pray for the salvation or the removal of that ruler. We are to pray that God will work for the glory of himself, not for us, for his people, and for his kingdom to be advanced and for his glory to be made even more great. And we're called to be faithful in a dying world. The Israelites were taken captive by pagans in Babylon. When they had the opportunity to leave and to come back, they knew that they had to be faithful to that. And they knew that even in Babylon, they were to remember who the Lord their God was. And they were to remember what he had taught. And they were to remember how he loved them. So that they would not continue to, hopefully, continue to intermingle with the nations of the world. Hopefully they had learned their lesson. And they were to be faithful in the midst of paganism and in the midst of a dying world. And we are called to be that light. We are called to be faithful, and we are called to be to proclaim truth in the face of falsehood and to be bright spots among a world that is perishing and that is fading away. And by faith in our heavenly King, we do what is right. In verse 3, it says that any one of his people among you, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem. By faith in our heavenly King, we do what is right. Do you know that when this decree was sent forward, only about 50,000 Israelites responded? After 70 years, many had indeed compromised with their lifestyle in Babylon. Jeremiah 29 told them to live in Babylon, to be comfortable, to make a settlement there. But remember, that settlement was temporary. Many would not absorb and keep that idea that it was temporary. And they would establish businesses, they would establish comfortable housing, they would enjoy their life among the captives, and they'd intermingle. And when the decree came forth to return to Judah, it just wasn't all that appealing. Judah had become a wasteland. Crops were failing, it was barren, there were people who were not necessarily would welcome them back, because it was the poor of the land who had been left behind, or it was the Samaritans who were not the most friendly group. And it was only those who really understood the heavenly King and who he was and what he needed and what they needed from him who at first stepped out to go forward. It was really only the great faithful. And we have to remember that if the Lord is our sovereign and if we are on the Lord's side, we have to step out in faith in things that are not too easy and that things that seem horrible for us or that seem desolate for us. They returned to a land that was laid in waste, not knowing what they would find, but they had to understand that God would restore them and they had to trust God through it. We have to ask ourselves all the time, who is our sovereign? Who are we trusting? Who are we looking to guide us? Is it our materialism? Is it our money? Is it our society? Is it our safety nets? Or is it the Lord God of heaven? The other thing about this group that returned is that worship, the worship of God, was their first priority. You have to understand, from a theological perspective, these Jews needed the temple. For 70 years now, a sacrifice had not been offered. And under that system, atonement was to happen when sacrifice was to happen. These things portrayed the coming of the Messiah. These things portrayed the atonement of Christ. But God says, you must do this in order to be forgiven, as it is an image of the forgiveness that I will supply in my Son. So for these Jews to understand that this had not been done for 70 years, and there were a lot of sins that needed to be forgiven, they understood the importance of worship. And they understood the importance of how God wanted to be served and to be pleased and to be looked to. And they suffered hardship and would hear the decree of Cyrus and would move forward to reestablish the altar of God. We're going to see that the first thing that they do is reestablish the altar so that sacrifices and offerings could be brought to life again. The worship of God was their first priority. And the people of God existed to worship God and to give him glory. And we as a church need to remember that too. The church is not a utilitarian organization. It's not there to serve us in a way. It's not there to meet our needs in a material sense as to I will join a church that will provide me this service. The church exists so that we can come together and worship God as he has desired to be worshiped. That we can propagate the gospel and bring more into worship. And that we can show the light of Christ to those around us. That we can do good in our community. This in itself is also worship. And all those things don't cost. They're free. And we worship God as our first priority, understanding that it is about what we give to him, not what his institution gives back to us. And the consumerism of this age has crept into the church to such a degree that people will only go to churches many times where they'll get a show, or they'll be entertained, or they can come in, sit as if they're in a theater and leave without any interaction, without any real hard message for them to wrestle with or swallow. And then they can take their coffee from the coffee bar in the back, sip it while they listen to a message and hear some good music. And that is not the church. And that was not the temple. And these people returning out of exile understood that the worship of God must be first. That the church is to be a source of light in darkness. And that they had to reinitiate the sacrifices. Do something that was hard, that wasn't pleasant, that they weren't sure of what was to come. But do it out of faith because they knew their heavenly king. He had called them to do what is right. And he had told them what their first priority was as his people. And out of love, we seek to please him above ourselves. If we were to create our own religion, it wouldn't be Christianity. If we were to create our own faith, it wouldn't be what we're doing here, and it certainly would not have been what the Jews were doing. We would not institute something messy as they had with sacrifices. We wouldn't institute something that tells us to deny ourselves, to pray for our enemies, and to do good to those who hate us. We wouldn't institute something with a law we couldn't keep. God has instituted our faith. God has called us to that faith. And God motivates us in that faith. And out of love for him, we have to please him, not ourselves. It's always easier to stay home on Sunday. It's always easier to sleep in. It's always easier to do what you want to do instead of coming together with God's people, instead of studying his word, instead of worshiping him on Sunday, instead of sitting through a long or boring sermon. It's always easier to just be comfortable. But our love for God calls us to discomfort. Our love for God calls us to our own discomfort, which then becomes a joy in the Lord and a peace of his comfort. You see, when we love him, we are brought closer to him and called, and we understand him more, and there is a great rest in who he is and what he desires. And in pleasing him, there are challenges that unsettle us, but he must be first. And he always must be first. And we must seek him out of love, not law, not rules, but out of love. And these 50,000 who left endured hardship because they knew that the Lord God was king. And they knew that the prophecies were true. And they had to move forward and do what was right, no matter what would come. And we will see that they will face hardships. They will face challenges. They will face obstacles. And yet God rules and God governs. Now, in that verse 4, it says, "And the people of any place where survivors may now be living are to provide him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem." Generally, this is to be understood as the people themselves of Persia and of the nation supplying what is needed for the rebuilding of the temple. Do you know that every temple in the scripture was built with captive treasures, with treasures of plunder. The tabernacle of Moses was built with the gold of Egypt. Solomon's temple was built with gold that David had plundered from the surrounding nations. And this second temple was built with materials and gold from a pagan people. God is always in the business of taking things that are used for evil, of taking things that are used for false worship and for self-aggrandizement and for wickedness, and for turning them into things that can glorify him and be used for him. And as we today are the temple of the Holy Spirit, we also are captive treasures. The Lord Jesus has taken us, sinful flesh born of Adam, worthless because we are sinners, and has loved us for reasons that we cannot know, and has redeemed us and has saved us and has made us into his temple, just as he has done here, taken treasures that were used for wickedness, as we ourselves were before we knew him, and transformed them into things to be used for his marvelous light, for the advancement of his kingdom, and for the worship of himself. The Lord Jesus does that. He's done that to us, and he can do that to anyone who comes to know him and who is moved by the Holy Spirit to know him. The gospel is a great and magnificent truth, and we have to always gather around that truth, around a God who loves, around a God who governs, around a God who provides, and around a God who redeems and saves and transforms because of who he is. We have but to be still and know that the God of the Bible is our Lord. He governs the past, the present, and the future. He steers the rule of world leaders. He purifies and strengthens his people. He provides what is necessary for his own glory, and he redeems sinners. Be still and know that he is God. No matter what may be the case, he is sovereign over all. He is the God of past, present, and future, and he is to rule our lives. Psalm 46:10, I read it again in closing. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as you control the events of history, we trust in you to control the events of the present and of the future. As you have carried your people through impossible circumstances in the past, so we trust you to carry us through impossible circumstances in the future. As you are sovereign over all the nations and all the rulers of the nations, so we trust you to carry out what you will for your glory. And we know that in the end, you will have the victory. Lord, enable us to be faithful, that in rough times we will not rebel against you, but that we will cling to you even more fully. Remind us from your word and from your historical accounts that we are to love you no matter what, that we are indeed to trust you, to put you first, to be still, worship you, and know that you are God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.